indeed, Mr. Still, for that very warm welcome indeed. In all sincerity, I can tell you all that I feel very nervous here, perhaps for two quite contradictory reasons. One, I feel, well, maybe you'll think this is all old hat and wonder why I'm telling you it at all. And another, you might think it's so new that you'll just regard it as heresy. But anyway, I'll leave you to judge which of the two, or perhaps a third possibility, it is. I hope it's neither of the two. In all sincerity, too, I can say I feel awfully unworthy to speak before this gathering, but here goes. The New Testament doctrine of election in the light of the destiny of Israel. I want to make a few preliminary points. Although they are preliminary, they'll take up quite a little time. First of all, I'm not dealing with the Arminian and Calvinistic controversy head on, although what I will say will be relevant, I think, to our thinking in that way. Secondly, and I know this may not be universally believed, but I believe it, the Jewish people and Israel have and will have a unique place in the working out of God's purposes throughout history. Their election by God, I believe, is not finished. I believe the amazing fulfillment of prophecy, particularly in our own century, bears a wonderful witness to the truth of the whole Word of God. But that's not what I'm speaking about today, on how prophecy has been fulfilled. I want to speak, I think, on a slightly deeper subject. Although I believe that their election is still valid, this does not mean that they are favourites of God. It never did mean that, nor does it mean it today. Their election does not mean that the individual Jew, nor did it ever mean that the individual Jew, has a better or worse chance of eternal happiness or eternal damnation than anyone else. But the history of the people of Israel will be unique. It will tell us, and does tell us, something very deep about the grace of God and the sin of all mankind. It is a mirror in which we see and understand ourselves. A lens which brings the meaning of the grace of God and the sin of man into dramatic focus. And this is true even though the people of Israel are no better or worse than any other people of mankind. Thirdly, one of the really great and important emphases of Reformed theology, going back to Calvin, as against Luther perhaps, was the belief in the unity of Scripture, that the Old and the New Testament bear witness to Christ, that all the law, the Psalms and the prophets, that is all the Old Testament, not just a few texts here and there, bear witness to Christ in a very deep way. The whole destiny and struggle of Israel wonderfully bears witness to God's dealing with the world in Christ. And this is true in spite of Israel's disobedience. Indeed, as I shall try to explain, it's the very hardness of heart of Israel, down the ages, which has been God's instrument in revealing himself to the world and bringing redemption to the world. Fourthly, in Romans 9, we read of the mercy of God and the hardening of God in the history of the world, in Gentile figures such as Pharaoh and amongst the Jewish people in their rejection of Christ. And I want to speak this morning on that difficult area of God's hardening purposes in the history of the world. When we read Romans 9 and read of God hardening, it sounds harsh to us. But is it harsh? I don't believe it is. I believe it has a very merciful purpose for all people. And let us remind ourselves of the conclusion of Paul's argument right near the end of Romans 11, where he speaks of the result of God's hardening purposes and his merciful purposes in history. Verse 32, familiar verse to all of us, "For God has bound all men," that's both Jew and Gentile, "for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." In other words, out of the disobedience of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, has come mercy to all the world. Fifthly, and this may be controversial, but bear with me, neither Arminianism nor Calvinism, in the 17th century sense, fits into Romans 9 to 11. Arminianism doesn't fit because it believes that election is conditional on obedience. And yet we read in Romans 9 verse 16, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." And chapter 11 verse 28 and 29, "As far as the gospel is concerned, they," that is the people of Israel, "are enemies on your account," that is for your sake. "But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Calvinism doesn't fit either, because in Romans 9 to 11, God's hardening, that's the negative side of double predestination, does not lead always to eternal damnation. In fact, it leads to mercy. And that's what I said a few moments ago. Again, verse 30 and 32 of Romans 11. "Just as you who at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you." And again, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all." A question now. Is Paul's letter to the Romans really dealing with the issues raised in the Arminian and Calvinistic controversies? One simply cannot understand Romans without the full Old Testament background. As I'm sure many of you will agree, Romans 9 to 11 is not a separate piece put in by parenthesis by Paul. It's an expansion, indeed an exposition, of his earlier points in Romans 2 and 3. The real question Paul is struggling with is this. Given that God made a covenant with Israel which would last as long as the earth lasts, and that is said over and over again in the Psalms and the prophets, given that this covenant was the way God would bring salvation to the whole world, how are we to understand Israel's rejection of its Messiah, when this rejection itself was part of God's purposes? And yet that rejection also came from the real sinfulness of the people of Israel. Are the people of Israel still unique in God's purposes or not? It seems to me this is a question Paul wrestles with over and over again in this epistle. In Romans 1, he expounds on the sinfulness of the Gentile world. In Romans 2, he expounds on the sinfulness of the Jewish people. He says they are as sinful as the Gentiles in spite of all their advantages. He goes on to say that there is one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile, and that is faith in Christ. Therefore, he concludes that as far as salvation goes, the only circumcision that counts is spiritual circumcision of the heart. And so we read in Romans 2, at the end, verse 28 and 29, a man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So now the question arises, does God's election of the Jews still mean anything if the only circumcision that counts before God for our salvation is a spiritual circumcision? Does physical circumcision, the sign of God's covenant with Israel, mean anything anymore? Well, superficial logic would answer, well, of course not. But that's not the answer that Paul gives. In the very next verse he says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. So the next question that obviously arises in our minds, but they are unbelievers. Does their refusal to believe in Jesus not mean that God's promises to them, his purposes for them, are nullified? And that's the question Paul asks and answers in verse 3 and 4, chapter 3. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. How can this be? Well, this surely now is Paul's deepest point. And it's this. It's precisely in their unrighteousness, in their unbelief, that God has revealed his righteousness. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, that's our unrighteousness as the people of Israel, brings out God's righteousness, more clearly, what shall we say? The righteousness of God was fully revealed in the cross of his Son. The human cause of the cross was the unrighteousness and unbelief of Israel. Therefore, their unrighteousness has revealed the righteousness of God. However, Paul seems to me to be afraid that someone might be led to the wrong conclusion from this. Has God made two covenants? Are there two ways of salvation, one for the church and another for Israel, as the dispensationalists would tell us? So the rest of chapter 3, Paul emphasizes, no, there is only one way of salvation. But then, in case this leads anyone to think that therefore the law, the Old Testament, has no more interest for us, he says no. And over again in Romans he seems to be combating these two errors. The two modern versions of these errors, in my view, are dispensationalism, which teaches that God has two purposes, one for the church and one for Israel, two covenants, two different ways of dealing with two sets of people. And the other mistake, in my view, is to say that the Jewish people have no more significance. They have no more theological interest for us. They're just one a nation amongst others. Now, Paul's view is not a median position between these two. He goes much deeper than both. His fundamental point is that the hardness of heart of Israel has actually been the means of God's revelation of himself. Not just in the cross, but even in the Old Testament times. The writings of the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where God bears his heart before his people and through them before the world, were written in the context of a stiff-necked and rebellious people. He was able to show the great meaning of the depth of his love and grace in response to the sin and rebellion of his people. And the prophetic writings of the Old Testament that reveal the heart of God in such wonderful depth could only have been written in the context of this sinful and stiff-necked people. And it seems to me that theme, which is found much in the Old Testament, Paul takes into his epistle to the Romans, that the hardness of Israel has been the means by which salvation is brought to the world, principally upon the cross. In their rejection of Jesus, we find our salvation. And over again in Romans 11, Paul says they were disobedient for our sake. Therefore, he concludes, we the Gentile world cannot be self-righteous or conceited about unbelieving Israel. For example, in verse 25, Romans 11, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, so that you may not be conceited. We're awfully conceited, aren't we, I think? So easily conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. John Stott, who I owe a tremendous amount to in his commentaries, says this, and with this I disagree, I'm quoting him in disagreement with me, says this in his commentary on Ephesians: once their purpose was realized in Christ, their reason for existence was no further needed. But that is precisely the view that Paul rejects in Romans. Yes, he does, yes. In the Bible for today, I've just been preaching through Ephesians in my evening service and owe a lot to him on that, but I just came across that quote. Unless I've misunderstood him, which is always possible. Question. In Romans 9 to 11, is Paul talking about the eternal destiny of Jacob, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh, and others? Is he talking about whether they are going to heaven or hell? Or is he talking about God's purposes in history? An amazing history. I believe it's the latter, although I know the two are related. Let me just read to you a quotation from Mark Twain here, an agnostic. If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of. Has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world, in all ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Abba Iban, I heard on Channel 4 television a couple of years ago, talking about the history of his people, confessed that it was a mystery which he could not understand. Both Jews, agnostics, Christians, Gentiles, many have acknowledged that mystery. Only by faith in the Word of God can we understand. Remember, Mark Twain wrote that before the Holocaust and before the re-establishment of the State of Israel. Let's go back to the beginning to understand it. Creation. God creates man and nature. He creates us so that we will be his servants and his children and care for the world of nature. That means our fall as human beings into sin affects us and nature. It causes pain to man, to nature, and to God himself. I think one of the saddest and yet one of the most profound texts in all the Bible is found in Genesis 6 in the story of Noah. Try fitting this into any tight theological system. The earth was filled with violence, and God was sorry that he had made man upon the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So God has a choice. Either he can let the world destroy itself, or he can act in mercy to save mankind from sin. Because of his great love, God elects to do the latter. And the way of salvation will mean that God will have a secret, a mystery hidden in his purposes. A mystery that will not be revealed until he takes all the sin of all the world to himself, bearing it in himself. That will be the way he does it. But to do this, he elects one people to represent all the world, to whom he will reveal himself ever more deeply in grace and love. And this will lead to an ever greater rebellion from this people, because like every other people, they are a sinful people. Until the day comes when God walks among them. And then their rebellion reaches its terrible climax, and they crucify him. Thus, one aspect of God's election is that he chooses to use the sin of Israel rather than the sin of another nation in the world as the instrument of bringing salvation to all the world, both Jew and Gentile. The question arises, are the Jews morally culpable for the death of Christ? Well, yes, of course they are. But only as representing all of us. We are all culpable. The sin of all the world is a rejection of the grace of God. That is the root of human sin. And the reason they reject Christ is precisely because he came among them and not us. Therefore, we have no excuse for antisemitism saying they are the people who rejected God. In their rejection of God, the whole world's rejection of God is represented. So, of course, they are morally culpable, but only as representing us all. Let's go back to Abraham. In order for God to fulfill his purposes, he narrows down his election from all the world. His choice was, remember, to save all the world. He narrows down his election to just one man and his descendants, through whom all the world will be blessed. He chooses Abraham, but not only does he elect a people, he elects a land, a promised land, as well as a promised people. Because God's purposes are not only for human beings, but for all of nature, all the earth. And that's why the land is important in our understanding of the Jewish people. The wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, which, as you know, is the region of Jerusalem, bears witness to another father whose son, only son, whom he loved, was sacrificed for us on a hill outside Jerusalem. I love the way Derek Kidner, in a few short sentences in his commentary on Genesis, draws that very deep and wonderful parable between Abraham and Isaac, the pain of the father and the son, going up Mount Moriah, with the pain of the father and the son on the way to Calvary. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so the cross of Jesus is where we see the pain of God, the pain of man, and the pain of nature brought into dramatic focus. And it's embedded in the heart of Israel from the beginning, right from the time of Abraham. The cross is imprinted there in the beginning of the story. And in an awesome way, Israel's continuing history through Jacob and Joseph and through the rest of its history bears witness to that same pain of God, pain of man, and pain of nature as the way of salvation. Even in Israel's deafness and blindness, who is more deaf than my servant and more blind than the messenger I send, says Isaiah in the servant songs. And yet it's that very blindness and deafness of the servant which brings sight and light to the Gentiles. And this is true today still. But election is not finished yet. It is narrowed down even further. It's Isaac who is chosen, not Ishmael. But does this mean that God does not love Ishmael? No. Remember, Abraham prays to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And God doesn't say, no, I haven't chosen him. He says, yes, I will bless him. But my purposes will be accomplished through Isaac. That is, his purposes to save the world will be published, will be accomplished through Isaac and his offspring. But then there's a further narrowing down still. Not Esau, but Jacob. Both are unworthy characters, but Jacob is chosen, not Esau. But the Edomites, we read later in the Pentateuch, are still loved by God. His election does not mean favoritism. Peter learned that lesson, didn't he, in Acts chapter 10, when he met Cornelius. The narrowing down, though, is still not finished. It's only Judah who is left eventually. The other tribes are lost. As you know, the name Israel means he who struggles with God. And in their struggle, their agonizing struggle with God down their history, salvation is brought to the world, new birth to the world. And it's like labor pains for both God and for them. I like to explore how the Bible uses the labor pains of Israel and of God and of the world, the birth pangs, to speak of his purposes. Let me just give you an example of this. Israel think that they have failed. They know that their purpose is to bring new birth to the world, but they feel they've failed. Isaiah 26, verse 18. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the peoples of the world. We haven't fulfilled our purposes. But the next verses, I won't read them all, but will show that God says, no, you haven't failed. And then Micah takes up that theme of Isaiah, of the birth pains, in those familiar words which we read at Christmas, Micah 5, verses 2 to 4. I wish we always read all these verses and not just the convenient ones. Micah 5, verses 2 to 4. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. So the narrowing down of God's elective purposes is not finished. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, now just one little village in Judah, Bethlehem. There will be labor pains that will bring forth the fruit of the womb, which will have an effect to the ends of the earth. And Mary and Israel then are the womb that gives birth to the Son of God into the world. It is God's purposes working through the struggling and hardness of Israel that brings salvation to the world. Let me just look at a few other verses which I meant us to read. I seem just to have missed them out. Excuse me a minute. Meant to read these at the beginning, but we'll look at them now because they're still relevant. Deuteronomy 29. These are the verses which Paul draws on so much in his thinking, a logic so much deeper than our little theologies, I think. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 to 4. Moses says, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Those are the verses that Paul draws on in Romans 9-11. Also Isaiah 29. Verses 9 and 10. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk but not from wine, stagger but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes. He has covered your heads. Those words are quoted by Paul, and now some words quoted by Jesus, which are really saying the same in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed. Mark chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables, so that they may ever be seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. And Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you. In other words, that I might reveal myself through your unbelief. And that in my name, my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on those who he wants to have mercy and hardens those who he wants to harden. And as I said earlier, those verses sound harsh to us. But they are not harsh. They are the means by which God is going to save all mankind. Not that every individual will be saved, of course. We're not universalists. But it's the way in which God's mercy will come to all peoples. And I don't believe that Paul is primarily talking about the eternal destiny of Pharaoh, or of Esau, or of Jacob. In fact, in Romans 10, he tells us not to speculate as to who is going to heaven and who is going to hell. That's not our business. He's talking about God's purposes of revealing himself in history and bringing redemption to the world in history. And then Isaiah 42, 19 and 20, which I've already quoted, who is more blind than my servant, or more deaf than the messenger I sent? Right, excuse me a minute. What are the principles of God's judgment and mercy to the people of Israel? Before I go on to that, let me just say this. One more thing about God's hardening of his people. I don't believe that means he makes them sin. I believe that means that as God reveals more of his grace to mankind, whether it be to Jew or to Gentile, the more he reveals himself to us in love, the more our sinfulness gathers in momentum against him. And therefore it's the very grace of God and the love of God towards us that brings out our hardness of heart. Until he walks right in our midst and his love is right in our flesh, and then we crucify him. Right. What are the principles of God's judgment and mercy to Israel? And I'm not going to look at the prophets, because people will say, oh, well, this and that was fulfilled in such and such a time, in the exile to Babylonia and the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, that's true. But let's look further back to the actual principles. So we'll go to the Pentateuch itself, to the book of the law, to Deuteronomy 28. Verse 64 to 67. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening, and in the evening, if only it were morning. How dramatically those verses have been fulfilled throughout history. Yeah. Then chapter 30, God's principle and way of forgiveness to the people of Israel. Chapter 30, verses 3 to 5. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers and will make you, let you take possession of it. He will make you more numerous and prosperous than your fathers. Scattering and regathering. Now, of course, some people say that God will only regather the people of Israel if they're converted to him. And indeed, in the prophets, in Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these two things are brought together. The physical restoration to the land and a spiritual conversion to the Lord. And sometimes it seems that the conversion will come first and sometimes it seems as if it will come second. We look through a glass darkly. We don't know exactly how it happens. We know that they are not converted to the Lord at the moment, although there is a growing messianic church in Israel today, I believe, of tremendous significance. But more deeper than that, Ezekiel makes the point that God says, I'm not going to bring you back because you have become righteous. It's for my namesake that I will bring you back. I will vindicate my name before the nations of the world. This will be the testimony to the world that my word is true. Isaiah uses the picture of the banner to the nations. The restored Israel is a banner held up high for all who have eyes to see. So these are the principles in Deuteronomy, the scattering and regathering. They are not mere prophecies of this or that event in the history of Israel, but refer to God's dealing with them in all the history of the world. And notice the land is involved. The land will be fruitful when its people who belong there return there. It will be a wilderness when they are gone. It will be fruitful again when they return. And how amazingly that has been fulfilled in all of history. This is a sign to all the world that God's concern is for the whole of nature. The whole of nature groans in travail, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. So the scattering and regathering of Israel is like a death and resurrection. It's a death to the nation and a resurrection to the nation. And it's precisely these prophecies about the death and resurrection of Israel that the New Testament applies to Jesus and his death and resurrection. His own death and resurrection, therefore, is bound up with the destiny of Israel. This is most dramatically illustrated in the New Testament's use of Hosea 6, where we read twice that Jesus rose on the third day according to the scriptures. In Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 that is said. And that can only be a reference to Hosea 6, where it talks about the restoration of Israel on the third day. Just as the destruction of Jerusalem was bound to follow from the death of Jesus, so his resurrection is bound to mean that one day Israel will be restored. the bodily resurrection of Jesus means that the Old Testament promises about Israel cannot be merely spiritualized. They do have a continuing spiritual and physical significance, just as Jesus was raised in a spiritual body and binds himself up with the whole of Israel and the world. And just as the death of Jesus is related to the death of the fig tree, so the resurrection of Jesus is related to the resurrection of the fig tree. When its leaves get green and tender, you know that summer is near. Let's look again at Romans 9 to 11. And look at it in a little bit more detail. We will see that the hardening and softening purposes of God act not only on Israel, but also the Gentile world, represented here by Pharaoh. We begin by looking at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, those of my own race. Paul there, surely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having the mind of Christ, is telling us not his own private thoughts only, but the very mind of Christ himself. I have unceasing anguish in my heart for my people. And therefore it should express our mind too, if we have the mind of Christ. Like Moses, Paul says, I almost wish that I could be cut off for the sake of my brethren. I wonder if any of us have felt like that, for the sake of our people, our nation, our world. If we have, it means we're in tune with Christ, because he was cut off for the sake of the world. And so when Paul says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, he's been drawn into the very cross of Jesus there and its experience, because Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, became a curse for us. Has God's word failed? Paul asks in relation to this people. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And Paul goes on there to talk about an election within an election. Not everybody who's descended from Israel is going to be part of God's purposes. He's going to narrow it down. It's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. And God's alternate judgment and mercy on both Jew and Gentile, hardening as he reveals his grace even more deeply, and his mercy brings out the disobedience of man which God will bear in himself on the cross for our sake. And so Paul firstly shows this in relation to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's hardened that Israel might be saved and God be revealed in revelation and redemption. Verse 17 of chapter 9, Romans 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I ask again, is he talking about Pharaoh's eternal destiny? I don't think so. But I grant it is related. The next verses, Paul expounds on the hardness of Israel in refusing to believe. And finally, out of the hardness of Israel comes salvation to the Gentiles. Out of Pharaoh's hardness the hardness of a Gentile, came salvation for Israel, the Exodus. Now out of Israel's hardness comes salvation to the Gentiles. And then in Romans 10 we have an expansion on faith. We look at chapter 11. Let's look at the hardness of Israel in verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. As the servant's songs say, it's the very blindness and deafness of the servant which brings light to the world. Echoing the words of Deuteronomy, Paul echoing the words of Jesus in Mark. So Paul asks, are they fallen forever? Well, verse 11, chapter 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? As many would teach us today, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. We owe our salvation to their disobedience. Therefore, it is our duty to make Israel envious by the way we live our Christian lives. And if we don't make them envious, if the testimony of the church in 2,000 years does not make the people of Israel envious, then we are partly responsible for their unbelief, their continuing unbelief. Remember, before the Nazis were heard of, 6 million Jews perished in so-called Christian Europe in the name of Christ. When the Crusaders gathered men, women and children, Jewish men, women and children, in buildings and burnt them down, they sang Christian hymns as they were perishing inside. Every Good Friday, Jews were dragged from their homes and killed and murdered for many, many centuries. Have we made this people envious of us? Verse 13 and 14. I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. I'm not saying that their unbelief is all our fault. Of course not. They're sinful human beings like the rest of the world. But we do bear, we Christendom, the so-called Christian... when they look at the Christian church, they don't say, well, there's conservative evangelicals who meet at Crieff and there's the Pope who meets in the Vatican. They regard us all as one. Verse 15... For if their rejection, that is, if their rejection of Christ is reconciliation for the world, the cross brings us into reconciliation with God, what will their acceptance, that is, their acceptance of Christ, be but life from the dead? In other words, it'll be a resurrection. We look through a glass darkly. We don't know how that resurrection will be accomplished, but it'll be wonderful. Then verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. We're awfully ignorant of this mystery. Brethren, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until when? until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That reminds me of the words of Jesus, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Taken together with his other words, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. These words here in Romans 11, verse 25. Really saying the same thing as that. The Gentile world self-righteously condemns them for their rejection of Christ. Yet they were representing all the world's rejection of God. Their rejection is, of course, a rejection involving terrible guilt. We don't minimize it, not minimizing it at all. But we cannot be self-righteous about it, because their rejection not only represents all our rejection of God, it actually brings us salvation. They are morally culpable for the death of Christ, but not more so than all of sinful humanity. And so I believe the stage is set today. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. In other words, they were enemies of Jesus. They rejected him. But Paul says they are enemies on your account, for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I make this covenant with you for 1,000 generations, says God to David in the Psalms, 1,000 generations. Just then, verse 30, just as you, Gentiles, that is, were one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. And then Paul's wonderful conclusion, where he's been talking about God's hardening and his mercy. And we think the hardening is so harsh, but it isn't. Because his wonderful conclusion is, for God has bound all men, Pharaoh, as well as Jacob, as well as Esau, as well as all of Israel, as well as the Gentiles, for God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. And in case we now think we can tie the whole doctrine up in a neat Arminian knot, a neat Calvinistic knot, a neat Howard Taylor knot, we read this: so the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
I looked up to see your title. You didn't say the eternal destiny of Israel. And you seem to suggest that Romans 9 to 11 are not, although they include it and you're not ignoring it, are not dealing with eternal destiny. But my concern there is I don't know of a commentary in Romans that doesn't deal very fully and thoroughly with eternal destiny, heaven and hell. You see, I don't know how well you know John Murray's commentary on Romans, but as to verse 15. Romans 11:15, or indeed Romans 11:12, but let's take 15 first. For if there Israel's rejection of Christ is the reconciliation of the world, the Gentile world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And John Murray says, life for the dead for whom? And he says, definitely the Gentiles there. Not that he's excluding Gentiles, but not that he's excluding Jews, but he's referring to Gentiles. And this is clearer if you look at verse 12. But if their Jewish transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their Jewish fullness bring to the Gentiles? And goes on to expound that following the conversion of Israel, there will be an almighty revival throughout the world, and Gentiles, although it speaks earlier of the fullness of the Gentiles, a great movement of Gentiles coming to Christ through the conversion of Israel.
I fully believe that.
Yes. One other point just before I sit down, let other people talk perhaps more usefully on this. I think I'm right, but somebody could correct me. And John Murray, with regard to 11:32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all, says that the word all there is not coextensive.
Yeah, I think the logic of Paul is not saying that all are going to be saved, but he means all, both Israel and the Gentile world. All in that sense.
But it's drawing back from seeing the implications of eternal destiny.
Yes.
That was concerning me, and I think perhaps concerning others.
But could I just comment
on
that?
Yes.
Yeah, obviously the whole thing is relevant to eternal destiny, because that is the purpose of salvation, of course, that we go to heaven and not to hell. But I'm just saying that I may be wrong, but I think Paul is not principally talking about Pharaoh going to hell or Esau going to hell and Jacob going to heaven in these points, of course. But he's talking about his purposes in history being revealed. And of course, the redemption of the world, which is accomplished through Pharaoh for Israel and through Israel for us, is, of course, most of all, that we should be in heaven with him. Of course, eternal destiny is the most important end result of it all.
It seems to me that would be the only point of controversy, I think, with most of us here, you see, whether Paul was referring primarily to destiny as far as this world's concerned, primarily, not excluding eternal destiny. Do you think that that's right? Do you agree with that?
Can I start point a slightly different way, Mr. Stone? And you said that it was talking about God's purposes and not about the eternal loss of Pharaoh, but that was a related point. Well, I was going to ask in what way it's related. And also, the verses as you went through, which you didn't read, in verses 22 and 23, about prepare for glory and prepare for destruction. Now, if these chapters are speaking in a general way about the purposes of God, what's the significance of preparing for glory and preparing for destruction?
I don't deny at all that this is related to eternal destiny, but what I'm saying is that But Paul's exposition here is simply showing that in history, Pharaoh's hardness of heart was used for the redemption of Israel, and the hardness of heart of Israel is used for our redemption, obviously our eternal redemption. Of course, that is clear, that is beyond dispute. And it may well be that the meaning here is that Pharaoh has gone to hell.
But you're not excluding that.
I'm not excluding that, no.
The point is what was Paul's primary purpose.
Yes, I think he's talking about God's purposes in history from Abraham to the end of the world.
I think that's the question. Am I right?
I'm not quite convinced that the fig tree stands for Israel. The usual argument is that in the parable of the barren fig tree, obviously it stands for the barrenness of Israel. But is it not the case that we can't pinpoint what the fig tree means in Mark 13, etc., and therefore we tend to say Israel would be a handy interpretation? The usual symbol of Israel is surely the vine, not the fig.
Yeah, well, the fig tree is used in Jeremiah for Israel, but I would say that...
And the olive too.
Yes, and the olive, all the plants, yes. Yes. But I agree, if Mark 13 was all alone, then yes, it wouldn't be so convincing, but taken together with all the scripture, I believe it is, in any case, refers to Israel.
But then you've got various metaphors. For instance, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, or our Lord is the Lion of Judah. I mean, you can't say the lion is a savage, nasty beast, and therefore it must always mean that. Certain qualities are abstracted and applied to different situations and personalities.
That could lead us off, I think. Nigel, what do you think of that?
Not the
victory.
No. Well, I wouldn't use anything. Howard has done. We had a similar paper to this at the meeting a few days ago. And Howard had done what I thought about it. I don't think I want to interrupt directly what Howard said, but I think I do want to raise one of the related questions, which concerns me much. And that is this whole present engagement of evangelicals with Jews, which I think is a distinct issue to the question of one's interpretation of Romans 9:11 and one's view of the eternal outcome of things. And I think my concerns are in this area, where it seems to me, I find it very difficult to find theological justification for much of what is going on in the way of evangelical engagement with Jews, with the Jewish feasts, and with the whole of the Old Testament milieu, which seems to me to be important for our understanding of the significance of what was going on then, seems to me to be a mistaken direction for our understanding of what should be going on now. Now perhaps how I would respond to that, the fact is an operative thing.
There's Christian messianism.
Well, I mean, I have not the slightest objection to convert Jews, regard themselves sort of Jews, keeping the law, calling themselves something other than Christians, that concerns me on the whole. I think that's entirely in line with the Pauline approach to being a converted Jew. Being a fulfilled Jew rather than a converted Jew, that's fine. Completed Jew. What concerns me much is when we get, as we do get, evangelical Christians, essentially, it seems to me, taking the Galatian road, though they wouldn't see it that way themselves, and there are some of us here not see it that way themselves, and engaging themselves in the practices of Jewish national religion, which Jews seem to me have no place, except perhaps in the context of the life of converted Jews today. Tabernacles and whatnot.
It's difficult to respond because there are so many different ways that people respond to this whole question. There are those who say we mustn't evangelize the Jews, we just wait for God to do it at the end of time. I believe that's a very terrible form of anti-Semitism, because we must always bear witness to Christ to everyone, especially the Jew. I think in bearing witness to Christ to the Jewish person, though, we have to be aware of what has been done in our name, whether or not we are guilty of it, down the history, and there has to be a humble bearing witness to Christ. Of course, all our bearing witness to Christ has to be humble, and I think that that is a very, very important part of our ministry, to bear witness to Christ, to Israel. Bearing witness to Israel is not quite the same as bearing witness to the Hindus or the Buddhists, of course, because a new birth for a Jew means the fulfillment of his religion, in which it is all glorious, but the veil is lifted from his face when he turns to Christ. His scriptures are still there. The New Testament completes the old. It doesn't get rid of the old, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, whereas it would get rid of the Quran or the Hindu scriptures. But that's not really saying what you were saying. I'm not all that familiar with the details of the people who do the Feast of Tabernacles. I know something about it. When you go on a trip to Jerusalem, a number of people here have been, you get given a certificate saying you have fulfilled the biblical injunction to come up to Zion as a Gentile. And there are some people who... Well, it does say that in the prophets. It tells the Gentiles to come up to Zion. They certainly are doing it these days. You've only got to go there. They're flowing like oil to Zion. Which is what the Old Testament scriptures say will happen. Whether that is a fulfillment of that prophecy, I wouldn't like to say. But it must raise a question for the Jewish people. I said to our Jewish guide, who was in our house just a few days ago, who had guided us a couple of years ago, and not a Christian guide, I said to him, don't you ever wonder why your prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, and Jeremiah and Moses and all the others, are broadcast all over the Gentile world? Does that not make you wonder why that should be? Why everybody all over the world, even in China and Japan, takes such a great interest in all your, what you might regard as just a little religion for a little people in a little country? I think we should be interested in the feasts of Israel, not as some play-acting thing, but to see how they give us greater light into the New Testament. If you understand the Feast of Tabernacles, it gives you a much greater understanding of John's Gospel, for example. I am the light of the world. If any man comes to me, he will not thirst again. Whoever drinks of this will not thirst again. All the feasts of Israel are written throughout John's Gospel. I think it's very significant. That's not a very precise argument, because simply because I'm not very familiar with all the things that many people do.
Could we go into this matter? Nigel, you were talking about. Would you agree that a converted Jew would naturally be much more inclined to perpetuate some of these observances than a converted Gentile? And how far would you expect him to go? I'm thinking of Dennis Mackay, who belonged to us here and to Tom's church, and went to Israel and met and married a young Jewish widow, and they went to California and started a work there amongst Jews, including rabbis. The dear man suddenly dropped down dead. Dennis did, and his wife is continuing this work, and they are very much involved in this, observing many of the Jewish feasts in the year. I think for any of us who are involved, you know, we receive her literature and so on, and he had hoped at last to go back to Israel and perhaps work from a kibbutz or something of that kind. I think we need to could you define, do you think?
Yeah,
you can't get away with that.
Well, some of you may know, in fact, that my little sister Kim went out to the ball down the room, and is now back in Annecy. She and her husband essentially as, well, she is a lapsed evangelical. And they regard themselves now as Jews, who accept the Messiah, but as Jews 95%, and I think they themselves have a different position to work in the head of Israel Institute, because they are taking a more distinctly Christian Jewish view. But I think one of my concerns is that we should approach the subject through the New Testament rather than the Old. Now, it seems to me that what's happening in Acts 15 and in the whole New Testament debate, I mean, in some ways, the New Testament is the story of the way in which Jewish-Christian relations were worked out in the first and second generation. We must approach the question of our dealings with the Jews today through the principles which Paul enunciated. And it seems to me that rather than seeking to go behind them into the Old Testament direct, and that essentially seems to me what is wrong in principle with at least some of this Jewish-Christian rapprochement today, both evangelical and also non-evangelical. There's lots of going on outside of the evangelical world too. And I think the principle which I get from Paul is that for a Jew who comes to Christ, who is fulfilled as a Jew, who accepts the Messiah, there is nothing at all wrong, although nothing obligatory, in continuing in whatever kind of Jewish practices he has been brought up. That is an option. That is the New Testament position. I think, however, that for a Gentile to begin to engage in Jewish Christian practice is something which the Apostle Paul regarded as about as bad as it could be, because this was the Galatian heresy. And it seems to me, therefore, that my sister, who is a Gentile, to become a Jewish Christian, or seek so to do in a rather particular way, is to subvert the whole New Testament understanding of Jewish Christian relations. And I think that we do our Jewish Christian friends no service by seeking to push them into the position of accepting us as Jewish Christians, which is an option. And that's the principle.
That's very interesting. I'd forgotten that your sister was involved with these, because it is a fact and a delicate point, perhaps, but when Danny, as they call him, Dennis Mackay, became involved, he wrote a letter to me to say that he was now going to be circumcised and virtually become a Jewish Christian. And I wrote back and absolutely deplored that. He was very, very angry. Tom, were you involved in that?
Well, I deplored it too, yes.
Yes.
He changed his name from Dennis to Daniel.
Yes.
Dennis is not a Jewish name.
Oh, mercy. really? What are we
well, that's what you were saying. That's wrong for a Gentile to do that.
He couldn't be persuaded of my view that I see the Jewish feasts fulfilled in the new. The Passover is fulfilled at the cross. The Feast of Weeks is fulfilled at Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled at the Incarnation. It's not for nothing that John says that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And the glory he's speaking of is the Shekinah glory that came on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then Dennis would not be persuaded.
Can I ask?
I don't disagree with any of these comments.
I would like, there are several here, I think, today. There are certainly quite a number on our list of persons who come to this gathering who attend with enthusiasm the meetings conducted in this very room by Mrs. Hansi Dobschwanger. And I would like to hear from some of them what they've got to say in the light of what's being said by Nigel Collins.
Come on, then. Are there any here? Pick them up, man.
Thomas. James.
I find no problem with both what Nigel and Howard have said. Having, you know, lived in Israel, as most of you know, and making frequent visits back, I seek to keep in touch with this area of things, including its most extreme form, which you know, tends to have been in what was formerly the Christian embassy situation in Jerusalem, where people were seeking to show themselves to be very much supportive of Israel, particularly in the political sense.
And hoping to rebuild the temple?
Not exactly, but heading in that direction. But the whole Jewish-Christian area in Israel, as well as in other places, is just such a conglomeration of a variation of views. The very extreme one is the one that has been, you know, the circumcision and following through all the Jewish customs. But you get a large width of attitudes stretching from, say, Mrs. Douglas's own view that you wouldn't in any sense be required to follow through in a literal sense Jewish customs and practices and not in any way keep kosher kitchen or that. So really, there's such, I don't think the group, to answer your question, that the group that meet here would have great sympathy with the problem that Nigel sees at all.
This is just that I have some feeling about members of my congregation who attend the meetings and appear to do most peculiar things when they're up here.
Well, I
the literature that is sent out is abstruse. I can't understand it.
What literature is that?
The well, even the letters. What is it? Sukkot, Scotland, or something? I don't know. What's it all about? Hey?
Well, the Jewish faith.
Yes, I attend these meetings. It was David. they really aren't as bad as you think.
Well, let's see what they are.
Just as this Creef Brotherhood is a great meeting, but some people who don't tend to think it's all different than we really are, and people, and so the Hansi Douglas's thing. Who is the author of Selected to Live? You know, Ruth Douglas Dobschein. She was nearly just escaped from the Nazi Holocaust. Was saved by Dutch Christians, and a number of us know her well. I was introduced to her through David Torrance. David and Torrance, and to a lesser extent Tom Torrance, are great supporters of hers. And she gathered, she's a very charismatic, with a small c, character.
So there are lots of charismatic big C's also.
Yes. It was David Torrance who said to me, when I returned from Africa, you must write to Ruth Douglas Dobschein. So I did. And she invited me along to her meeting in Largs. It grew and it got too big for Largs, and we had to come here to Creef. But really, the sort of things we're saying is really what I've been saying today.
Well, what is the aim? Is it to convert Jews to Christ? Is that it? If that's it, nobody could object to that.
No, I really
is
think
it
that,
not that.
Yes, that is an aim, to through love to the people of Israel, to stand by Israel in an extremely hostile world, to really support. I don't mean support it unquestioningly, but to be educated about the situation and through our understanding of Israel to pray for their conversion to Christ and try to get the church to see our roots, to see the New Testament roots in the Old Testament, which of course all the scriptures of the New Testament draw fully on the Old Testament throughout, and that's, as I said, the foundation of much Reformed theology, the unity of the whole Bible. For me, personally, just a bit of personal testimony. When David Torrance said something to me in just conversation about this whole subject, he just said one thing. And I went back home and for the next few months reread my Bible. And it wasn't just a new understanding of Israel that I received. It was a new understanding of Christ. That was not a new understanding, a deeper understanding of the tremendous wonder of the incarnation and the atonement, which it took me so deep into that I sometimes think that the only reason I came back to from Africa was so that I could understand Christ in much deeper way through all the scriptures. As Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, he expounded to them from all the law, the Psalms and the prophets. Not just a text here and there, how it all bears witness to him. And in seeing how the whole of Scripture bears witness to him, enabled me to have a much greater love for God and for Christ.
I honestly think this is a very, very important subject, and I think evangelicals, like many others, need to be apprised of the tremendous challenge of the Christian Church. And you spoke about some of the things that have been done to Jews throughout history, a challenge to have a particular care. It's an interesting thing that we try to pray around the world every Saturday evening, and because of the Gulf situation, they'll be praying for all the lands around there, and there are some who go round and round and round and round and never mention Israel. And I said, this has got to stop. You should begin with Israel. Pray for all the Arab nations and all the rest and all the trouble there, but you must begin with Israel and pray particularly for Israel, because they're God's chosen people and they have a future and they will be converted to Him one day. And that day, after 1948 and all that, if you see there's a significance, I think it would be very difficult for anyone, particularly a Christian, not to see significance in the return of the Jews to Israel from 1948. It seems to me that the day of their conversion may be nearer, a nation born in a day and all that, may be much nearer than we realize. And if that's the case, it seems to me that we need to have a deeper insight into the things that you are saying. I agree absolutely with you. And a greater burden for Israel. So that I think this morning's done us all a lot of good.
Could I just say one other thing about the political situation? I don't know how many people are aware of this, but Islam, I believe, has a tremendous significance in the world today. An evil significance, but still a tremendous significance. Ayatollah Khomeini said in Iraq, before he went to war with Iraq, that the greatest danger that the world faces, that one day we would wake up and find a Jew ruling the world. And of course, he's afraid of that, because one day we will wake up and find a Jew ruling the world. Why a Jew? Why not a Japanese or a Chinese or a Scotsman? Why is he afraid of the Jews? Why was Hitler? Why did Hitler give a greater priority to the extermination of the Jews than he did to winning the war? Why did he divert trains that were needed to take soldiers to the Eastern Front so that they could take Jews to Auschwitz?
Because the devil sees something that we don't see.
That's right. It's the nation is demon possessed. And the Quran, I have read most of the Quran, is full of cursings of the Jews. Full of it. Can you imagine the effect that has when you're praying with your head down in the mosque, cursing Jews, because the Quran means to be recited. You're cursing Jews. The Malaysian Jews, the Malaysian Muslims, who are hardly anything to do with the Middle East conflict, they're thousands of miles away, believe, or many of them believe, that Jews are in fact monkeys that look like human beings. Pakistan, which has almost no Jewish population, blames its troubles, I read in the Financial Times a little while ago, on the Jews. And yet there are none there. They're the scapegoat for the world. Now the Quran has taught, Muhammad has taught, that there never ever would be a regathering of the people of Israel. So the fact that there has been a regathering, even if the state of Israel was only 1 square mile around Tel Aviv, that still means that Allah has got it wrong. And that's why a Muslim nation cannot recognize Israel if it's faithful to its Islam. Look at all those hundreds and thousands of young men and women who've been killed in Iran by the Iran-Iraq war. And all the mourning widows who weep over their children. Do you know that they are taken by the Syrian government to the borders with Israel, not to curse Iraq, but to curse Israel? And they shout with loudspeakers over the Golan Heights curses against Israel. And this comes right from the Quran. That's the real enemy. There's the Iranian invasion, their latest attack against Iraq, is codenamed the Liberation of Jerusalem. That is the root of it. The very existence of Israel means that Islam is wrong. And that's why they've got to stamp it out. But wonderfully, I believe, I could be completely wrong, but I like the thought that Lance Lambert has, taking Isaiah 19, that one day the Arab world, who are also descendants of Abraham, the Jewish world, will be reunited in the Lord, a blessing to all the earth. That prophecy has never been fulfilled from Isaiah 19. Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. I will call Assyria my people, Egypt my nation, Israel my chosen, and they will be one, a blessing on all the earth. It could be that Islam, when it realizes that through all its might and wealth, it's so wealthy and so numerous and so powerful against a country which has no oil, which is only the size of Wales, that one day when it realizes that it's broken itself against this nation, that maybe after all Muhammad was wrong. And maybe we see in a glass darkly, they'll turn then to the word of God, and the Arab Christian church will come into its own. I'm speculating, I'm sorry.
Would you see Islam now as a greater menace to the world than communism? Would you see that?
Would I see Islam as a greater menace than communism? Yes, I think I would. I'm told that round the Dome on the Rock, you know, which is the mosque on the Temple Mount, are written the words in Arabic, God is not a father and he has no son. Right there in the sacred temple. John tells us in his first epistle that the mark of the Antichrist is he who denies the Father and the Son. And another mark, the Antichrist comes out from among us, just as Islam grew out of the Jewish Christian line. Again, I'm speculating. I'm not saying that this is my opinion. I'm just thinking aloud.
I just raise one point that causes me concern about this. As someone who, in the nature of my work, works amongst Arabs, some of whom are, of course, Muslim, others belong to some of the smaller Arab Christian churches. If we identify ourselves too closely with the present political state of Israel, it not only hinders and hampers our Christian evangelical witness to the Arab people, whether they're Muslim or otherwise, but it's also a severe embarrassment when we're seeking to evangelize them. The greatest service we can do to the Arab Muslim is to tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're doing that on the one hand, and very closely identifying with the Jews in the state of Israel, almost to the extent of Christian Zionism, we alienate ourselves in the gospel from the Arab.
Yes, but who would do that? Who would deny that Israel has returned to that land in unbelief? They wouldn't deny that, Charlie.
No, the point is, though, Mr. Still, many of the Muslims that we're working amongst, they have no understanding of this, and they see only our identification with the state of Israel, the political state.
Could I respond to
this? Yes.